Please, Esther chapter 9. This is the second last look at Esther. Esther 9. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Ashpatha, Paratha, Adalaya, Aridata, Paramashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Visata, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedata, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. And meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. This is the word of God. As we look at the second last time in Esther chapter 9, let's read again at verse 2, Esther 9, verse 2. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. If I mention the figure 6 million, then I think very few people in our church tonight or watching would have any mistake as to what that figure alludes to. It, of course, alludes to the Holocaust and the awful fact that 6 million Jews were sent to the gas chamber and were exterminated in other ways. And, of course, the Holocaust affected more than Jews. The homosexual community was decimated. The gypsy community was decimated as well, as all these people were sent in to the gas chamber in really what was a horrible, horrible atrocity. Indeed, the atrocities of the Holocaust were so awful that I don't think that it would be appropriate for us to mention them this evening in church with the young people present. They really are not appropriate things for such a public platform. But, you know, the Holocaust didn't happen all that far back. I was born in 1961, and it just struck me that I was born just 15 years after the end of that. You know, it's not a long time ago when we were in a World War situation. It's only recently that I've got the scale and the perspective on that. But yet, atrocities happen all the time. We've got the thing in Rwanda, the Hutu and the Tutsi thing, the Albanians and the Serbs in Kosovo, and there's persecution all over the land. But what about us? Now, it seems almost crass to mention the Holocaust and our own situations in the same breath, because none of us experiencing anything like that. But I wonder, have there been things which have happened to us which have been so bad and it's got right under our skin? Has there been atrocities in our own personal life, injustices, which we find difficult to move on from? Now, maybe some of us are distracted tonight because things have happened in our lives and we are consumed by bitterness. This morning's theme was the theme of surprises. Tonight's theme is very simple. It's the theme of vengeance, and especially vengeance to atrocities. And that's what Esther is dealing with here in chapter 9, because there was this attempt by the Haman and the King Xerxes to destroy the Jewish community. How would you feel if you found out about a plot to kill you and to kill your family? You would not be all that happy. You would want vengeance. In 1998, there was a lady called Anita Liberty. Strange kind of name, but that's what she would call. Anita Liberty. She suffered a setback. She wrote this: "My boyfriend, Mitchell, whom I dated for 3.5 years, left me for another woman. And to get even, I have devoted my entire career to humiliating him in public." And she's written a book, Anita Liberty, and the book is called How to Heal the Hurt by Hating. How to Heal the Hurt by Hating. Is that a book you would be interested in? I think some of us would be interested in that, because really, in reality, that's how we've coped with the hurts in our own lives. Folk come into the church, folk watch on the internet, and all of us are scarred. All of us have got issues. All of us have maybe been hurt by something or someone. And we're aware of that. Maybe it's bold in the screen before us. Let's ask ourselves, are we really trying to heal that hurt by hating? And tonight, as we come to church, you're in that situation, not at rest, but there is a deep-seated hatred and bitterness within our hearts, and it's destroying every single area of our lives. We're not able to rest. We're not able to enjoy things because we're trying to heal the heart by hating perhaps the object of that heart, or maybe even wider than that, by hating other people. This is the very issue, the issue of vengeance that chapter 9 of Esther is dealing with. Now, it's difficult to see how it can be a model of biblical vengeance, because we read there, look at verse 16, they killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. And you see that in verse, another part of the passage there as well. How can Christians see the principle of vengeance in what is essentially a bloodbath of at least 75,000? And there's another verse that mentions another 25,000 people, 100,000 people killed. That's some retribution. The noblest form of vengeance, however, is to forgive. That's the Christian spirit. And we'll see, ironically, some of that later on in the passage. Well, what's happened here? What's happened is, of course, you all know that there was a day in the calendar when all the Jews would be annihilated, and because God had raised Esther for such a time as this, and God had raised Esther and Mordecai, they managed to quell the execution of the Jews, and the tables turned, and now we read that the Jews had, verse 2, the upper hand. Is it verse 1, rather? The Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. Now, there were many reasons for the Jews being ahead. Verse 2, they lived in cities. They were united together. They were united in purpose. Just a little aside there, that folk often, indeed always, achieve much more together and as a united body than they do as a divided body. So the Jewish people here were united together in their stand against injustice. But instead of becoming victims, they become a victor. Now, it's a very dangerous place to be, the place of the victor. The glass which is full is a lot more difficult to carry than the glass that's empty. And we find here that the Jewish people, now with the threat off, there was the potential, wasn't there, to become arrogant. I wonder what the situation is with us. You see folk maybe in a court of law, and one doesn't use the word in law, that they get off. That's really not very fair. But shall we say they are found not guilty. And maybe because of some technicality, but everybody knows that they did it. And doesn't it annoy us to see the swagger of these people as they leave court? You saw it recently with these folk in the Stephen Lawrence murder, the arrogant swagger as, you know, they had become the victors in a sense. There is that danger, isn't there, when we get a victory, that it leads to arrogance. Is that what happened to the Jews here in chapter 9, the Jewish people? Verse 13 of chapter 8 uses the word avenge, doesn't it? And that's what we're going to look at tonight, a vengeance. Vengeance, two things. Number one, two things about biblical vengeance. The first thing is that biblical vengeance is measured. Remember that? Biblical vengeance is measured. Now that's seen, first of all, in vocabulary. In English, the word vengeance comes from, gives birth to another two words, to vindicate and to avenge. Now, avenge, it's a bad word. It's a negative word, isn't it? But vindicate is a good word, at least in our morality, in our moral scheme. And vindication is very often associated with a judge. But revenge is often an emotional response to a bad thing. You got that? Vengeance is an emotional response to a bad thing. Not always, but in human terms it is. And I think one of the problems that we have with the vengeance of God, or biblical vengeance, is this. That we think that biblical vengeance is exactly the same as human vengeance. And we think that God behaves the same way as we behave. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes you kick out, you lash out. When something bad happens to you, you don't just get mad, you get even, don't you? But when the Lord does it differently, it's not an emotional response arising out of hatred. God doesn't have an emotional response like we have an emotional response. That's not to say there is no emotion in God. That's not what the theology says. But the emotion of God is very different to our emotion. Our emotions are affected by lots and lots of things. The last few weeks, I've been really feeling a bit down. And it's because of the weather. The weather. Dark nights, rain, day after day after day. I hope I'm not making you feel a bit down now, but you just don't feel good. There's this just darkness, and there's this negativity in the weather, and that affects our my emotional response. I'm not my usual sanguine, optimistic, bright, bubbly, smiley self. Our emotions are affected by the way we feel. If we've got a headache, if we've got just stuff happening in our lives, God's not like that. God doesn't have that emotion that we have in the same way. And so, yes, God is vengeful, but it's not out of temper, it's not out of pique, it's not out of just he's having a bad day. The anger of God comes out of perfection and a settled response. It doesn't come out of hatred. And this is a context in which the events of this day must be seen. God gave the Jewish people one day. He gave the people one day in which to carry out legally justified execution. Now, I know that leads into another, area of discussion. But we'll touch on that again later. Is there any time when it is okay to execute someone? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, famously was involved in a plot to kill Hitler. Was that justified? Would you have done that? A man who was behind the extermination of 6 million Jews and others, a man who led the way to a horrendous social carnage, is it right to put that man to death? If you were in a concentration camp, would you assent to your guards being executed? There was a day in Esther 9, when God says to the Jewish people, folks, you can do that. What are we saying? Biblical vengeance is measured. It's seen in the vocabulary. We don't have revenge here. We don't have anger. We have biblical, God-given vengeance. Now, there's other applications. It's like disciplining children. Disciplining children. Maybe the children should close their ears here. Lots of discipline is done because of temper, isn't it? We discipline in our reaction, it's just temper. Instead of a reasoned, righteous response. Maybe if our children have done something naughty now, we should say now, at 6 o'clock, there's going to be a reasoned, measured response to what you did earlier on today. That's not the way we operate. But in disciplining children, instead of doing it out of anger, out of right, that's the godly way of discipline. Now, how you discipline children is another matter, and we're just not going there just now. So seen in the vocabulary, biblical vengeance is measured. But it's seen, secondly, in their behavior. In this chapter, what struck me is the control. Verse 10, they didn't take any plunder. Verse 15, again, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 16, it says it again, they did not lay hands on the plunder. So it was restrained there, wasn't it? Notice verse 5. Verse 5 has an interesting phrase there. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. Now, I looked into that a little bit because there's something fishy going on there in verse 5. What does this mean that God said to them, "Look, guys, just go crazy. Kill all these pagan people in Babylon. Kill them all." No. The original apparently suggests that this phrase means that they were given a free hand without official interference, which was very, very different to the fact that they were allowed to do whatever they wanted, right? And it was limited to one day. The point is that it was biblical vengeance and it was God ordained. Now, let's skip on to the New Testament. Romans 12:17. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everybody. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So how do you square God saying, I will repay, with the vengeance of killing 100,000 Babylonians? How do you square that up? Well, you square it up, but one of the ways is that God doesn't always directly meet his vengeance out. He uses people to do it. We'll tie up some loose ends later. But the first point is, biblical vengeance is measured. Secondly, biblical vengeance is necessary. This is a bad world. Bad things happen. Right? If God said nothing, if there was no vengeance in God, then God would, by definition, be bad. If there was a vandal in Smithton, right? And he came into the church car park here. And really, I better not be sexist here, one girl with a rusty nail could cause £100,000 of damage in 5 minutes out in that car park. One girl with a rusty nail could go down the side of every single car and gouge a big, I think £100,000 would be a fair estimate. About the body shops in the town would be really delighted with her. What if we said, whatever, kids will be kids these days? Or what if we reported it and it went to the police and the police said, oh, that's life? Or if it went to the justice on a Monday morning and he said, these things happen tough. We'd be furious. You see, to have morality, you have to have someone meeting out punishment. And so if God never, ever punished, if God was benign, if God was just a kind of nice, bearded, old guy who smiled at everyone, he would be a monster. An absolute monster. See, there's lots of things going on here. Look again at verse 1. Notice a little thing you may not have noticed. On this day, the enemies of the Jews is plural. Now, previously, it had just been a singular. Haman was the enemy of the Jew. Now it's the enemies of the Jew. The problem is always wider than one person. There's never just a bogeyman. There's never just, you know, this is how sometimes certain elements of foreign policy are crazy. You know, you hang Saddam Hussein and, problem solved, sorted. You get rid of Gaddafi and that's the way things are. Life's not like that. Evil is never encapsulated in one man, one person. Judgment. Here's the irony. The judgment of God is one of the biggest proofs of the goodness of God. So the God who is universally nice, the God who is benign and just lets everything go, is an absolute monster. Would you agree? And Esther 9 is speaking of God through the Jewish people meeting out judgment on a group of people who were involved in a plot for massive genocide. We have here not 100,000 innocent folk being zapped because the Jews are having a bad hair day. What we have here is God saying, I will not tolerate injustice at this level. Where is God here? Look at verse 3. because fear of Mordecai had seized them. The commentators say that this fear has a religious connotation. It's a sense of innumenous, the sense of God that Mordecai had. We've got a similar expression in Genesis 31:42, the fear of Isaac. And it's a synonym, the fear of Mordecai, the fear of Isaac. The scholars say it's a synonym for talking about the fear of God. Events were so supernatural. The character of Mordecai was so striking. The coincidences were so beyond that of human computation that God was at work here. We cannot go against God's law and not suffer the justice and vengeance of God. Now, let me apply that. This provides a backdrop for the gospel. The backdrop of the gospel is the right and righteous judgment of God. All of us here, none of us are right. None of us are right with God naturally. None of us have got a great record. All have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. The background is dark. But yet God takes the wrath. God takes the vengeance. Did you ever play with a magnifying glass when you were young? And you know what you do? You get a bit of paper and you get your magnifying glass and you angle it and you burn a little hole in the paper. That's what happened on the cross of Calvary. The vengeance of God was there. The wrath of God, the settled right anger of God was there. And it was all focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus was not ordinary. It gathered all the punishment for all the sin of the world and all the sin that I have ever committed, all the sin that you have ever committed. The Holocaust, the killing fields of Cambodia, everything, all that anger, all that evil. But the evil of his own people. He took that evil. And he was not the magnifying glass. He was the paper. He was the burn. He took it all himself. Remember the psalm where we sing it, the pains of hell took hold of me, a grief and trouble found. You know, that's what the gospel is. The gospel tonight is that the vengeance poured out on the Jewish people here was poured out on him. 100,000 Christians are never, ever going to die because God took the punishment in his own body on the cross. God's anger was turned away and was taken by Jesus. You know, that's a phenomenal love. It's the greatest love that anyone has ever known. And that love is offered to you, and it's offered to me, and it's offered to us tonight. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Not just mine to execute, but mine to receive. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you and thank you and praise you for the cross. We thank you tonight for the vengeance of God which was poured not on us, but on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Loving Father, we thank you that on the cross he took my sin. That on the cross the wrath of God was fully satisfied.
Bless us tonight. Forgive us our sins. Amen.